I want to begin this morning with, maybe we call it just a little bit of a Bible drill. I want you to think with me of some of the chapters, perhaps, or a chapter that comes to mind when I put the following topics on the board. Actually, those I thought were going to come up one at a time, but we'll just look at them all together. What chapter do you associate with the creation? Genesis chapter 1, maybe Genesis chapter 2 along with that. The Ten Commandments. Don't look on the teenage class's paper. We talked about that a little bit this morning. They will know that one right off. Exodus chapter 20. Love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. The resurrection. Probably the same book. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This one may be a little bit tougher, but there's one in particular that comes to my mind when I think of the tongue and how we are to use our tongues. Probably more said about the tongue and sins of the tongue than any other particular matter. It's dealing with sin and the Word of God. But I think of James chapter 3, perhaps others that would come to your mind. Old Testament prophecy of Jesus' death. It's been an easy one for all of us right now. We heard it read just a few moments ago. Isaiah chapter 53. Perhaps Psalms chapter 22 comes to your mind in addition to that. And others, of course, that deal with the death of Jesus. The Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. The beginning of the church. The beginning of the preaching of the gospel. The beginning of all the things that have been prophesied in so many Old Testament texts. Acts chapter 2. And faith. Hebrews chapter 11. Had a little bit of a hint as we read from Hebrews chapter 12 just a moment ago. But we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses who ought to encourage us today, and who should be a great encouragement to us. When we think about the book of Hebrews, we understand that faith is a key concept from the beginning to the end of this particular epistle. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 1, we find here, and I'm just going to illustrate in five or six places this particular point, that faith is a key concept from the beginning to the end of this particular epistle. Hebrews chapter 1 in verses 1 and 2, there we're told that God has spoken. He has spoken to us today through His Son, Jesus Christ. Beginning in Hebrews 1 and verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the world. And so here we have the declaration that the Creator, that the One who made all things, that the ruler and sovereign of this universe has spoken. Here's the content of what we must believe, and that is the Word of God. Now then, as we get to the second chapter here, in the first two or three verses, first four verses or so, the point is made that we must heed that Word. We must believe it, and we must comply with its teaching. First verse beginning there in Hebrews 2, the writer says, therefore we ought to give more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip, or we should drift away from them. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him? And then the Hebrew writer proceeds in the third chapter, in verse 12, all throughout this context, with exhorting those Christians to hold fast to their hope and to hold fast to the faith and avoid an evil heart of unbelief. And that's what he says in verse 12 when he says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And here, giving the illustration of the Israelites in verse 19 and continuing that illustration, he says, so we see that they cannot enter into the rest of the land of Canaan. The rest that was the land of Canaan, he says, because of unbelief. And the exhortations continue into the fourth chapter here, the second verse. The point is made that hearing the gospel benefits us only if we believe it, only if it is mixed with faith. And then moving down to verse 11, he says, let us therefore labor to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. And you can make the argument in chapter 5, beginning there in verse 11, going through 6, and even proceeding through that there must be growth in faith, growth in our knowledge and understanding of the Word of God, so that we don't become dull of hearing. The writer says here, I have some things I want to say to you about Melchizedek. But he says it's going to be hard Not because the subject matter is so hard, I don't think, but because they had not reached the point in their understanding and knowledge and faith where they would grasp that as they should be able to. And then moving down into chapter 6, they're beginning in verse 10 and going through verse 12. We find in this text, you know, that great spiritual triad of faith and hope and love. We're emphasizing faith this morning. He says, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward His name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience," your translation there may say endurance, "inherit the promises." And so we see the need of faith. We see that faith is a key concept, and we could continue to trace that through. But I want to just emphasize again that if we look through the book of Hebrews, the necessity of faith, it permeates the letter. It's all through the letter as the Hebrew writer implores these Christians that don't go back to Judaism. Don't go back to the things of the old law, that Levitical priesthood and these sacrifices that offered no ultimate forgiveness of sins. But he says, hold on to Jesus Christ. He is your great high priest. He is our great high priest. In chapter 8, in verse 1, he says, "Of the things which we have said, this is the sum. This is the focal point around which the book centers, and that is the high priesthood of Jesus Christ." And so hold on to Him and the new covenant with its so much better promises. And so as he continues to encourage them in this course, the course of faith, and a course that perseveres and endures by faith, he warns them of apostasy, and he encourages them to encourage one another to faithfulness and to steadfastness. And they needed that, didn't they? They needed that encouragement. They needed that exhortation to hold the Christ, to hold the gospel, to hold that covenant that has the better promises, and to live faithfully and persevere in that course, because they faced a lot of things. They faced pressures and they faced opposition. It's clear that they were facing some kind of temptation, and those who tried to direct them back under the law of Moses, in doing so, they would forfeit their salvation. Jesus would have died in vain for them if they had done that. And there seems that there was perhaps some kind of physical aspect that it was not already present, but perhaps was coming upon them. Because in chapter 12 and verse 4, he says, "Ye have not yet resisted unto blood." But if and when that would come, they would need to hold to their faith and be faithful and steadfast and persistent, and they would need the encouragement that would come from one another. And we need that today as well, don't we? We need to be encouraged to hold a faith, to persevere, to hold the course of persistence, and that is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and to encourage one another in that course of their oppositions, their struggles, doubts, and doubters to overcome. And it seems ever increasingly, even the threat of some kind of more overt persecution, even in our land, in our country today. And so I want us to focus on just two or three things from this 11th chapter. But before we do that, I want to notice how that the end of chapter 10 and the beginning of chapter 12, we read that just a few moments ago, how that they really kind of give some bookends for what we find in chapter 11. How that they set the stage, especially as it relates to this matter of you be faithful so that you can persevere in faith. We find it at the end of 10 and then at the beginning of 12. And I'm starting here about midway through chapter 10. It says 19, but it ought to be 21, where the writer says, "And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." He's talking here about what happens when a penitent believer is baptized for the remission of sins. They can have a clear conscience because they've been forgiven. Have been forgiven of sin by God upon their obedience. And so in verse 23 he says, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for it is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching." And so he continues them to persist along this course, and he says, "And you encourage one another. Consider one another. Provoke one another. Exhort one another. Don't forsake the assembling." That's a part of that. And at the end of the chapter, beginning in verse 35, he says, "Cast not away therefore your confidence, which has great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience or endurance, that would be, that after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For in a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, or it is by their faithfulness. Habakkuk 2 and verse 4. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. And then again, the first part of Hebrews chapter 12. Here we have the continued exhortation to continue in faith and to endure. He says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. What we have in Hebrews chapter 11, and obviously that's why we introduced it with our little drill just a few moments ago, are a succession of examples. Individuals, Old Testament characters, who by their lives they bear witness to faith and what faith is, to the necessity of faith, to the nature of faith, to the power of faith. And as we look at their lives, we see that they had a persistent faith, they had a forward-looking faith. And they encourage us in that, as we see by their faith that they obtained God's approval. Look with me at something that characterizes something that is a part of the first part of chapter 11 and the latter part of chapter 11 as well. First part of chapter 11, as we read the first couple of verses, the writer says, as he describes the nature of faith, he says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. And then at the end of it, in Hebrews chapter 11, in verse 39, we have here again a very similar statement as to how to obtain a good report. And all these, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. We want a good report, don't we? You go to the doctor, take a battery of tests. I hope I get a good report. Friends and our loved ones, our relatives, they have a doctor's appointment, or they go through a series of tests, and what are we hoping for? We want to get a good report, don't we? There's no more important area, obviously, to get a good report than in the eyes of God, to have God's commendation. And that's what we're looking at here. And again, we want to look at just a couple of these witnesses this morning that illustrate for us the kind of faith that brings commendation in the eyes of God so that God gives us a good report. As the 11th chapter opens, again, we've made the point that one of the great emphases in Hebrews, in the Hebrew letter, is faith. The writer says, in essence, this is what faith is. He describes it in verse 1. When he says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's not so much a formal definition as it is, this is what faith looks like. He says, true faith stands under and it supports the hope that you have, or the hope that you ought to have as a child of God. We might ask ourselves the question, just how strong is my hope? How strong is the joy that I have in the hope that I have in what lies beyond this life? It can be no stronger than our faith, than the foundation upon which it is built. But the second part of that, he says, it's the evidence. Your translation may say something more like the conviction of things not seen. One of the things that tells us about the nature of faith as we look at it in God's Word is that faith is not something that we just feel. Faith is not something that we just heard about and we embrace it because it's kind of a hearsay thing that sounds good to us. Faith is not something that is just merely, as someone thinks, kind of a blind walk in the dark. But faith is that which is built upon evidence. That's not our subject this morning. But we need to understand that God doesn't expect us to have a blind faith. We have evidence, we have reasons that God has provided for us, and that we ought to be able to set forth to someone else why we believe that there is a God. Why we believe He is the Creator, that Jesus is the Son of God, that the Bible is the Word of God. True biblical faith is faith that is built upon evidence so that we can be convicted of that. And then we see the absolute necessity of faith in Hebrews 11 and verse 6. When the writer says, but without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. And we have the illustrations of those who were diligently seeking God and who kept doing that. And then we have the illustrations. If you go through Hebrews chapter 11 and you begin to try to count the number of illustrations of faith that the writer sets forth here, and I recently tried to do that just briefly, you're going to come up with something perhaps between 20 and 25 names. And then there are groups of people that are going to be mentioned. And then there are just more general references that are named. Can't go through all of these in a single sermon. We're not going to attempt to do that. In fact, I want us to notice just three and briefly before we conclude this morning. And we're going to take them this morning in the order that they occur. The first one that is presented as one of those great Old Testament characters who shows us something about the necessity of faith and how that faith manifests itself is the second son of Adam and Eve. Of course, that is Abel. Hebrews chapter 11 in verse 4, we find the reference to Abel there. There's another reference made in chapter 12 in verse 24. And this takes our minds back to Genesis chapter 4, doesn't it? Where there we read about Cain and Abel and the sacrifices they offered, and which had God's approval, and the anger of Cain and his murder of Abel and so on. But here in verse 4 of Hebrews 11 it says, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. What do we learn here in this particular context? And if we turn back to Genesis chapter 4, really the first few verses there, more of the context going through verse 9. Well, the first thing that we learn is this, is that Abel offered a pleasing sacrifice to God by faith. And when you turn back to Genesis chapter 4, let's just go ahead and do that and look at one particular verse there in Genesis, the fourth chapter. Genesis chapter 4, and here verse 4, we're told this. And Abel, he also brought the firstlings of his flock, and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. And here, this follows the record that what Cain had brought was of the fruit of the ground that he had tilled and that he had produced. We see here that what Abel offered was the first, and it was the best, and it was an animal sacrifice. And we don't have the divine record of what God had instructed them by faith, specifically. But what we know is that Abel complied with that, and Cain didn't. And Cain was not approved, and Abel was. And what we do know that is that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. God had not left them without the information they needed to worship Him acceptably. And faith comes by hearing, chapter 10 and verse 17 of the book of Romans. And hearing by the Word of God. Again, in John chapter 4 and verse 24, we learn there that God is a Spirit. Here Jesus is speaking with the Samaritan woman by Jacob's well. Says God is a Spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. The discussion that had preceded that was, what geographical location should we worship God? Here Jesus makes the point, worship of God is a spiritual matter. We're worshiping in spirit and in truth. God's Word is truth. And so what we learn from Abel is that Abel offered a pleasing sacrifice. He pleased God because his worship was by faith. It was in compliance with obedience to the commandments, the instructions that God had given. And what a legacy Abel leaves behind. What does Abel say to us today? We're told in Hebrews 11 and verse 4 that by being dead, he yet speaks. For that speaking is through the Word of God, by the record that we have of his life. But one of the things that Abel still says to us today is this, how we worship God matters. How we worship matters to God. There's so many in the religious world today who think that God is just kind of bound or obligated to accept whatever they might want to do and call it worship. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 23, the Apostle Paul would refer to that as will worship. Just whatever seems popular, just whatever seems to maybe bring in the crowds, whatever might seem, you know, good or sound good to us. No, what God wants is obedience. And obedience from the heart. And God has not left us without the information that we need to worship Him acceptably. We find that, of course, for us in the New Testament today. That pleasing worship is by faith. Another way of saying that, and God accepts the best that we have to offer. I don't think there's any doubt that one aspect of Abel's pleasing sacrifice was that he offered the best of what he had. And when we offer to God and we worship God and we serve God, God wants the best of our efforts, of our time, of our resources. You look through the book of Malachi sometime, and here the priests were, and they were offering what was lame and blind and halt and so on, and had the worst attitude about worshiping God. What a weariness it is. And we see the stern rebuke that God gives them through the prophet Malachi. Abel speaks to us about worshiping God by faith. And then secondly, there's this man by the name of Enoch. I think there are about 12 mentions of Enoch in the Word of God. Most of those are in the Old Testament, in the particular text, going back to Genesis chapter 5, verses 22-24. But what we learn in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 5 is this. We're told, by faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Here's another man. Here's another person who pleased God by faith. And what is the message that we learn from Enoch? What is the message that we learn about this man who pleased God by faith and who persevered? And I think we could understand, even at the point in time in which Enoch is living, things are becoming worse and worse in the society of, you know, early humanity. And so here Enoch is, and he's pleasing God. We're told that Enoch walked with God. Go with me back to Genesis chapter 5 this time, just for a moment. We're going to spend a couple of minutes here in Genesis chapter 5. In verses 22-24, Genesis, the 5th chapter, it says, "And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God. After that, he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters." And moving down to verse 24, it says, "And Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him." Hebrew letter, the King James Version uses the word translated two or three times in that 5th verse of Hebrews chapter 11. Some other translations maybe a little more clearly render it for us today. He was taken up. He didn't see death. God took him up to be with him. What was it that he said here about Enoch? And as we think about that just for a moment, the last mention that we have of Enoch is in Jude verse 14. Where there he is identified as the seventh generation from Adam. There's an interesting thing that takes place as you go through the genealogy or the descendants here of Adam, beginning in the first part of Genesis chapter 5. We're told that these individuals lived. How long they lived before they had the first son, and how long they lived after they had, you know, the last of their children. And you go down through the first six, and it uses the word live. So-and-so lived this long and begot this child, and then he lived so many years after that. And you go through that six times. For example, verse 9 of Genesis 5, "And Enos lived 90 years and begat Canaan. And Enos lived after he begat Canaan 815 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enos were 905 years, and he died." And all the way on down through Jared in verse 18. Then concerning Enoch, you might have noticed we're told this. Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years. Had he been one of these first six characters, I think we would have said, "And he lived." Here says he walked with God. What do we learn about Enoch as he was living his life on earth? He wasn't just living, you know, you hear the old expression sometime, you know, eat, sleep, work. He wasn't just marking time. He wasn't just counting years. He wasn't just marking the days off of a calendar. He wasn't just living toward retirement or something of that nature. He was walking with God. And that is singled out. That is made special there. In that genealogy of Adam going down through Enoch, that Enoch walked with God. What does that mean? We understand that, don't we? He had a daily relationship with God. He lived on a daily basis doing what was right with God. He lived in close fellowship with God. We can't go through and, you know, give the exposition of all of these things here in the book of Ephesians as it certainly deserves. But it's a good place to go and look at and see what it means to walk with God. Ephesians 4:17-20. To walk with God means that you don't live like the world and you don't think like the world. And your heart is not blinded, and you're not ignorant of spiritual things like the world. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 6. It means that you walk in a sacrificial love. We're told that God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us prior to that back in chapter 4. And then we see how Jesus died, that we might be forgiven. It means that we walk as children of light, of truth, of righteousness. Those who are Christians, light is in them, the light of God's Word. And we're to be those who illuminate that light, who show that light to others. And on the other hand, that we're to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, that we're to walk in truth. 3 John in there, the 4th verse. Ephesians chapter 5 in verses 15 through 17. It means as we walk, as we go through life, that we carefully consider what we're doing, that we walk circumspectly. Again, the word means carefully, because the days are evil. And what that is telling us is this, is that as we go through life and we're seeking to walk with God, then we're looking for every opportunity to do what is right and to do what is good and to show someone else the same, to teach someone else the gospel. What does Enoch tell us by faith? Enoch testifies that the life that pleases God walks with him. It conforms to his will. Amos chapter 3 and verse 3, I think sometimes it's pulled, well, think in the right word. It's sometimes pulled out of context. Can two walk together except they be agreed? And sometimes that verse is used to show that, you know, we can't have unity unless we agree. But what the prophet there is doing is telling Israel is, you're not walking with God. You're not living in accord with His Word, and that's why this punishment is going to come upon you. I think sometimes people who claim to have fellowship with God and be walking in the light, and yet they look at the Word of God and say, I don't like that. I don't want to do that. I'm not going to conform with that. I don't think God would expect that of me. We're not walking with God unless we are agreed to His Word, to His will, and we're walking in the light of that. And then finally this morning, we have here the third case that is presented in this context, and it is of Noah. Life is found in Genesis chapter 6 and going through the ninth chapter there. And in verse 7, we have this record of Noah. It's by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became the heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Let's just quickly look at some of the outline points here of Noah and what he tells us about what faith is and what faith does, and how that faith saves. You know, it's interesting to notice as we read these verses here and we look at the account that Noah was a man who believed God when nearly everybody else on the face of the earth disbelieved God. It's Noah and seven people, members of his family. We're going to find ourselves in that kind of circumstance in a lot of situations. It might be at school. It might be at work. It might be in the community, in some other setting that we're in. We're going to be talking about the Bible as the Word of God and the necessity of obeying God and the fact that salvation is only in Christ and so many other things, some things, you know, things we've talked about this morning. And others around about are going to be shaking their head and mocking and, you know, making fun perhaps. We've got to remember Noah, who found himself in a distinct minority. He's a preacher of righteousness. Think for a period there of 120 years. And yet, he's found in that distinct minority. He believed when nearly everyone else disbelieved. He heeded God's warning. God said, I'm going to bring flood that's going to destroy all flesh. There in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 13. God has given us a great warning today, and many warnings. One of the warnings that God has given us that is parallel to what took place in the days of the flood is this. Jesus is coming again, Matthew chapter 24. And we must be ready. Not just going about and all wrapped up in daily concerns and activities, but thinking about our soul and whether or not we're ready when that day comes. Noah shows us how to follow God's pattern. God said, you make an ark. And then he gave him the blueprint, didn't he? He said it's to be so long and so wide and so high, to have one window and to have one door, to be pitched within and without with pitch. He said it's to be made of gopher wood, a particular kind of wood. Noah wasn't free to alter that blueprint. God has given us the pattern that we're to live by today. Pattern for our lives. Pattern for how a local church is to work together and to be overseen and things of that nature. Pattern for salvation. What is involved in becoming a child of God? There's so many who disregard the pattern that God has given. Noah pleased God because he commanded. He obeyed God in all that God commanded. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. We can't go beyond the doctrine of Christ, the teaching of Christ, and have fellowship with God. 2 John, verse 9. And then finally and lastly this morning, we think of Noah. And what Noah shows us, Noah illustrated something about God's salvation. We're told that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Here we see Noah working by faith in Hebrews 11 and verse 7, and as we've already noticed in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 22, that Noah obeyed God's commandments. Each age that God has dealt with man. Go back and talk about the patriarchal dispensation and look at those individuals. Talk about the Mosaical age or dispensation from Moses to the cross of Christ. Or this gospel age or dispensation in which we live in today. God has always required. These three things have always been necessary for salvation, for deliverance by God. And that is grace as the unmerited favor on His part. And that is faith on man's part, but not mere mental assent, not some kind of faith only, but a faith that obediently and actively responds to His Word. One illustration in the lesson of the years this morning, and it's a familiar illustration. Joshua chapter 6, we read the falls of the wall of Jericho. God said to Joshua at the beginning of that chapter, I have given Jericho into your hand. So that's verse 2. It was a gift. It was a matter of God's grace. They weren't going to have to work for and earn and merit the destruction and captivity of the city of Jericho. But by the same, on the same hand, or at the same time, I should say, He gave them instructions. And obviously they believed what He said, and He gave them instructions. He said, one time a day for 6 days, you're to march around that city. Then on the seventh day, you're to march around that city 7 times. The priests are to blow the ram's horns, and then everybody should shout the great shout, and the walls will fall. Grace did not eliminate faith. And faith did not eliminate obedience. Grace did not eliminate obedience. All three of those were essential for them to receive the gift that God had provided in the city and the destruction of the city of Jericho. Same thing is true today when it comes to the matter of our salvation. The faith that saves is the faith that is obedient. God's grace has been made available to all. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Jesus gave Himself on the cross for all. But without faith it's impossible to please Him. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. And Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9. He's the author of eternal salvation unto all of them that obey Him. The lesson is yours this morning. There may be somebody here even now who understands that you need to respond to the grace of God through faith and obedience as a penitent believer. Be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. You may be here this morning, having done that, you understand that your life isn't what it should be. Maybe things that need to be corrected even in a public way. Either be the case, won't you come as we stand and as we sing this song.